It is good to sing with you. It's always good to sing with you. So, you know, some mornings it's just a little extra gooder. Thank you, Aaron and team, for leading us and serving us. If you would like to, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Last week we started a series through the book of Matthew. I'm just going to lower this. We are going to be in the book of Matthew for quite some time. We'll take a few breaks, but we're slowing down at the start to double this as a type of Advent series, spending 6 or 7 weeks in chapters 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Today, one verse. I mean, how much could you say about one verse? Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to come into your presence, to sing your praises together, to consider your greatness, your holiness, your kindness and mercy. Now as we come before your word, we bow before your word. We do not stand over your word. Your word is over us. And so we come to this wonderful verse and this mysterious verse, and we ask you to grant us understanding and make my words faithful to your word. But also, Father, that we would acknowledge that it is good, that there are things about you that we cannot fully fathom, because you are God and we are not. You are the creator, we are the creation. And so may we come humbly before your word. And would you work in our hearts, strengthen us, transform us as you see fit. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. How many times over the next 5 weeks do you think you're going to hear the phrase, or something like it, it's a magical time of year? You think you're going to hear that phrase at all? I'm sorry, I cannot see my own family. Hallmark Christmas movies, Christmas songs, TV shows. This is a line you're going to hear over and over. You could be watching a commercial for like Wawa, and they're going to be like, it's a magical time of year to get gas, you know, like it's a, they just find a way to bring you into this, you know. Why is that? Now, there's part of it is because maybe some business is trying to capitalize on your willingness to be sucked into some promotional marketing material. Okay, that's a part of it. But I do think there is something deeper than that. We don't see this happening like on Flag Day. You don't get like lots of commercials for Flag Day. Feel the magic of Flag Day. Magic is, by the way, the wrong word. It's the wrong word because magic implies deception. But there is a mystery and a wonder that surrounds the Advent season, and more specifically, the coming of Jesus to the earth. Even in a culture that's so against everything that sounds the least bit supernatural, even in a world that's supposedly non-spiritual, there remains a longing for something bigger than ourselves. Something bigger than our minds can even fathom to be true. There is a longing in people for there to be something that is true and bigger than everything that we see. And maybe the world tries to recreate a version of that at Christmas time because imprinted on our souls is the reality that the Advent story is true. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. But it's amazingly true. The Lord Jesus, the eternal second person of the Trinity, he did come here. He did take on flesh. We gather for worship because this is true and a constant reminder. I mean, the Advent, the incarnation of Christ, is a reminder that God cares about us. This morning, I want us to consider the certainty and the mystery of the birth of Jesus, the conception of Jesus, otherwise known as, well, his incarnation is his coming in the flesh. We've been hitting this over and over in the songs we've been singing, in the Word of God that we've heard, in our prayers. The incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Three headings for our sermon this morning: the fact of the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation, and the necessity of the incarnation. Fact, mystery, necessity. And even more clearly, I want to answer three questions. How did Jesus get here? How is that possible? And why is it necessary? How did he get here? How is it possible? And why is it necessary? Got it? So we start with the fact of the incarnation. Let's look again at our verse. Do you still have your Bibles open? Our verse starts with, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Now, it wouldn't be surprising, wouldn't be super surprising. Maybe some of our children ask this question, like, "Tell me about how I got here. Tell me about how I got into this family, how I became a part of this family." It's a question we might ask. And so it's kind of a nondescript beginning, but think a little deeper here. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way is actually an answer, the beginning of an answer to a question you might have when you read verse 16 in your Bible. So it says in verse 16, "Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ." Is there something interesting about that phrasing? You see anything interesting in that sentence? "Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born." Anything stand out to you there? Yes. Even in other places in this genealogy where women's names are mentioned, it'll say something like, "Judah, the father of, by Tamar. Salmon, the father of, by Rahab. Boaz, the father of, by Ruth," right? "David, the father of, by the wife of Uriah." But here it says, "Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." And so it leaves the reader thinking, what is different about this birth that it says Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born? And so Matthew answers that question, right? Enter verse 18. "The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Here's how it happened. Here's why I said Joseph the husband and not Joseph the father, although Joseph was Jesus' earthly father. And so, what is different about this verse? Let's start with the second half of verse 18. "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph." What is betrothal? That's not a word we use in our society. Closest comparison we have here in America is engagement. But betrothal was much more legally significant than engagement. So it was a legal agreement. It was a promise of marriage, sometimes arranged by parents for their children, sometimes arranged between the two people themselves for a set period of time, at which their union would be consummated in marriage. And it was a legal and binding agreement, this betrothal. So much so that when it says that Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, what was he going to do? He was going to divorce her. He resolved to divorce her because breaking up a betrothal was called a divorce. And so For today's purposes, it's enough to know that before they came together, Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. They were not married, and the scripture makes very clear that Mary did nothing improper, Joseph did nothing improper. Mary was found to be with child. How? From the Holy Spirit. Later in this chapter, the angel is going to tell Joseph, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel tells Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The scriptures make clear, and I want to be abundantly clear this morning, that the virgin birth is a fact. But it's still reasonable to ask. So it is a fact. We got the fact of the incarnation. It's still reasonable to ask, how is that possible? How's that possible? Which brings me to the mystery of the incarnation. How is it possible? When Gabriel comes to Mary, right, he tells her what's happening. And what's her first response? How can this be? How can this be? I understand how children come to be. How can this be so, what you're telling me, Gabriel? No one's going to believe this story, Gabriel. The angel tells Mary something that we too must remember. Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Brothers and sisters, friends here, if you're here this morning visiting, you're not even sure what you believe about Jesus, and here you come right out of the gate. Here we go. We're talking about the virgin birth of Jesus, the maybe something that confronts you the most in your unbelief. Like, yeah, right. Like, who believes this stuff? We believe this stuff. It is true. It's okay to acknowledge that the virgin birth of Jesus is hard to fathom, even beyond our understanding. Maybe some of our teenagers, college students, maybe this is an area where it's starting to resonate even louder, the lies of the enemy, the teachings of the world, the deceptions that say, like, this can't be true. This cannot be true. How could it be? How could it be that he was born of a virgin? It doesn't fully make sense. And so I want to say this to all of you. It is totally fine to say that this doesn't completely make sense. That our brains can't fully fathom or handle this. And that it's completely and totally true. You can say both of those things at the same time, and they're not enemies of one another. I can't fathom this completely, and it's totally true. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. He's writing the book of Romans. He writes these chapter after chapter, the glory of the gospel, the mystery of God's sovereignty and salvation and the saving work of Christ for Jews and for Gentiles and his mysterious plan for all ages. And at the end of all this wonderful, deep, theological, doctrinal meditation, what's his conclusion? Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift, or given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The depth of God's riches of wisdom and knowledge are unsearchable. Who has known his mind? Who has been his counselor? From him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory. The Lord says in Isaiah 59 or 55, 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So, question for you, is the Lord allowed to do things that you don't completely understand? I'll say this. I'll go a step beyond it. He must do things that we don't completely understand. He must. We have to be comfortable with this. We have to be, this is a part of our faith, that he will do and be and say things that we don't completely understand. If the Lord were simply as smart or as powerful as we were, be a pretty wimpy God. Could you imagine, kids, if God was only as smart as you were or your parents were? If his power was limited to what we could understand, what we could fathom? If he were simply as smart and powerful as we were, he would be, well, we would be, God. Yet it's far too often the case that though we say we believe this, that it's good that God is wiser and more powerful and he does things beyond our understanding, we say that, we rejoice in that, we sing our songs, but when it comes to play in our lives, when we are confronted with the opportunity to trust his wisdom above our own, we struggle. When he says something in his word, or when he allows something in our lives that does not conform to our understanding, we are tempted to doubt. We think we know better. I know. Why doesn't he do things my way? How often have you thought that? Why doesn't he do things the way I think they should be done? I know better than him. For those here who are still wrestling with what you even believe about the Lord Jesus, hear us say, we affirm this truth, this hard to fathom truth, this thing that's beyond what our minds can conceive, that Jesus is the eternal second person of the Trinity, fully God for all time. He stepped into time, he took on flesh, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was and is, from the time of his conception until this very day, fully God and fully man. How can this be so, you might ask? Because the Lord made it so. And he is far wiser than any of us. And then you say, well, I can't believe that. He's powerful even to overcome that statement. To the person who says, I can't believe this, help me, Lord, to believe. He hears that prayer. But what must never happen as we consider the mystery of the incarnation is that you would believe, or we would believe, or we would teach, God forbid, a gospel that takes away this truth because it doesn't make sense, to make it more palatable to other people, to take away the mystery. We are immersed in a culture that wants to remove the supernatural from everything in our way of thinking, which is really crazy, right? We live in a world that's saying, like, let's get rid of the supernatural when everything is supernatural, isn't it? Simple, I've had the same conversation twice this week. If I picked up an acorn and showed it to a person who doesn't know anything about acorns and said, what do you think is going to come of this thing when I put it in the ground? What's going to happen when I bury that thing in the ground? What do you think they'd say? Probably nothing, right? It's just going to sit there. Now, and we're standing next to an oak tree. I say, this is that. This is that in seed form. How's that happen? It goes in the ground and water goes on it and then stuff. How is it that we raise monarch butterfly larvae in our home and then we like set these things free after they become butterflies and they all know to fly to Mexico? How is it like a sea turtle is born on the beach and immediately, after coming out of its egg, knows to go find its family? How's this possible? Everything's supernatural. Everything has this echo, this voice of the Lord that, yeah, He is wiser than we are. His ways are beyond our ways. And when we say, that doesn't make sense to me, that can't be true, that doesn't mean it's not true. And the temptation that the church faces is to cave in and remove the supernatural from this story. So I'll say it as clearly as I can. Remove the virgin birth from what we believe. Remove the incarnation of Christ, fully God, fully man, and you lose the gospel. We are not actually a Christian church anymore if we remove those things. Because just because it is absolutely true doesn't mean that we can fully explain it. Mary didn't understand, and the angel told her, God can do the impossible. We can land there too. As far as the mystery of the incarnation, we can say, I don't fully understand, and that leads me to praise, doxology. That's what doxology is. Praise to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We can praise God that we don't understand it fully, but He has made it so. So we've talked about the fact of the incarnation. We've talked about the mystery of the incarnation. And with the rest of the time, I want to talk about the necessity of the incarnation. Why is it necessary? Why did it have to be this way? Why did it have to be this way? How can I stand up here and say that if you lose the incarnation, you lose the gospel? What would you say to somebody who asked you, why did it have to be this way? Why did it have to be Virgin Mary, Holy Spirit conception? Why? Why did it have to be that way? Well, I can answer that, at least in part. Why did Jesus have to be born of the Holy Spirit first? We're going to ask, why did He have to be born of the Holy Spirit? Why did He have to be born of woman? Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit and not of man, so that He did not come from the line of Adam. So that He did not come from the seed of Adam, more specifically. Why is that important? Because if He was born in exactly the same way as everyone else was born after Adam and Eve, He would have inherited a sin nature. Just like every one of us, every child of Adam. Through the sin of Adam, death entered into this world. Through Adam's seed, sin and death are passed from generation to generation. It's another mystery. But this is a mystery that I don't need to convince you of, right? That sin is passed from one generation to the next, right? You didn't teach parents. You didn't sit your kids down and say, like, here's how we sin. Like, these are the things you need to do to dishonor the Lord. It just happens because we are born in Adam. Jesus was not born in Adam. We are born with hearts that are bent toward rebellion. In Psalm 51, King David declared it. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Job says it a couple times in Job that no man can be born pure and righteous. Paul says it in Romans and in 1 Corinthians that in Adam, well, specifically in Romans, he says, in Adam all sinned. Adam as our representative, and because through Adam, sin and death spread to everyone who would come after. Paul says in Ephesians that we are by nature children of wrath, born enemies of God. So it was necessary for this one to come from a different line, a pure and perfect line. So Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. But he also, before I move to why it was necessary to be born of woman, he also comes, and this is one of the glories of Advent, one of the things that we can rejoice in at Advent. Jesus comes to us as a representative of heaven. The second person of the Trinity, the exact imprint of the nature of God, the radiance of the glory of God. John says in John 1:14, we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. In John 1:18, he says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, that is the Lord Jesus, he has made him known." In the life and ministry of Jesus, we are going to see God's heart perfectly. He is a representative of heaven come to earth to show the people what God's heart is toward them. And God's heart is to send a Savior who was born of the Holy Spirit. And yet it was also necessary, so it was necessary that he be born of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense to you? That's again, big thing. Does that make sense to you what I said? Why he had to come from a line different than Adam's line? It was also necessary that Jesus be born of woman. Jesus did not appear to take on flesh, as some might say. He wasn't simply a spirit. He became a real person. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why did Jesus have to be made like his brothers? Was it because of something that God needed? Like Jesus had to become like his brothers because God was lacking in something that he needed to fill some void, some hole in his own heart? Jesus didn't come because God was lacking at anything. He wasn't starved for love or attention or affection. The world of the triune God is a world of love and joy, satisfaction. Jesus didn't have to come. Writer of Hebrews says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He didn't have to come because we were owed it, right? It wasn't like some debt he had to us. He didn't come here because, oh, that's right, like these people, they I owe them. But Jesus had to come here as a man because this was the way to accomplish the unified eternal purpose, the eternal mission of our God. Jesus came as a human because it was always God's plan to redeem a people for his own possession. Paul says in Romans 8:3 that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he had the same physical makeup as every one of us. He had flesh, he had bones, he had blood, he had DNA, everything just like you and me. And because of this, because he came as a man, with the rest of our time, I just want to meditate on why he had to come as a man and what it qualifies him to do. He could be our representative. I said he was a representative of heaven come to earth. As a man, he could be our representative. I mentioned that verse from Hebrews 2, that's verse 17. But a few verses before that, before saying he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, the writer of Hebrews says, "Since therefore," this is Hebrews 2:14, "since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." Jesus came as the second Adam. Adam was our representative in the garden and he fell. Jesus comes again to represent a fallen people. And therefore, as our representative, his perfect life of obedience will be as our representative. This baby in the womb is going to live all of his days without sin. Not once was he outside the will of his heavenly Father. Can you imagine that? Not once. No sin in word, thought, deed, motive. Never. Everything always perfectly focused on the glory of God the Father. He actively did what would most glorify the Lord in every circumstance of his life. And if a righteous life is God's standard for being in his presence, Kyle read for us earlier, right? Isaiah gets in the presence of the Lord and he knows it just by seeing him. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. if righteousness is the standard by which we must stand before, by what we could even stand before God, how far short have we fallen of this? How do you stack up? If God's standard is be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, how do you stack up? Jesus came to be our representative in his perfect life. The Apostle Paul, as he reflected upon God's mercy in his life in the book of Philippians, you know, he's talking about all his claims to righteousness in his life. His upbringing, the family he came from, the job he did, all the riches he might have had. And what did he consider them compared to knowing Christ, to the righteousness that's found in Christ? All my claims to righteousness are garbage compared to the righteousness that I have in Christ. Consider them rubbish. Jesus came to be our perfect representative. Jesus does even more than that in his incarnation. He enters into our sufferings and our struggles. He was not exempt in the least bit from the pains and trials of living in this broken world. This baby to be born was not going to be exempt from suffering and struggle and pain and sorrow. He left eternal bliss and stepped into brokenness. The Word teaches us that Jesus' incarnation makes him merciful toward us. Jesus' incarnation, you might think like, all right, Jesus came to earth. He is fully God. He's fully man. He lived without sin. And his posture toward us might be, I did it. Like, why can't you? Why don't you? Toughen up, you know? Life's tough. The Word teaches us that his entering into our world, taking on flesh, makes him sympathetic and merciful. That he cares about our hurts, and he understands our struggles, and he understands our sorrows. Brothers and sisters, what is Jesus' view of you when your spirit is downcast? What is his view of you when the war between the flesh and the spirit continues to rage on and you feel like you're just hanging on by a thread? What does Jesus think of you in those moments? Well, what do you think Jesus thinks of you in those moments? This person's pathetic. Persons, why aren't they better? Why aren't you better? Jesus entered into our world and it made him a sympathetic and merciful high priest. His thoughts toward your struggles are mercy. That he's familiar with your sufferings and he knows that you are dust. Sometimes that's all we feel like is dust. And he's sympathetic to that. Yes, the Lord hates sin. The Lord hates sin. You know, if you hear us week in and week out saying these prayers of confession, or you hear these messages and you go out and you think like, I'm glad we do this because that lets me live however I feel like living week in and week out because I know we're going to do a prayer of confession on Sunday, then you're missing the point altogether. These are acknowledgments of what life is like in this world and what we face from day to day and week to week in the weakness of our flesh, even in the power of the Spirit, the struggles that we have. And they remind us week by week, just the same thing that the incarnation of Jesus reminds us, that he's sympathetic toward us and merciful toward us. Not that he turns us away and says, come back when you're better. That's the way we live a lot of our Christian lives. Come back to me when you're better. Get better at this and then see me. He entered into our sorrows. He is familiar with our sufferings. And if you are the one who feels like you're just hanging on, always fighting this war, tired in a broken world, Jesus' word to you is this: I got it. I understand. He was tempted in every way as we were, as we are. He knew sadness and sorrow. He knew rejection and loss. And not only was he familiar with our trials, not only was he our representative in his life, but the incarnate son was going to then offer that life up and suffer and die. He would be our representative in death too. Jesus was truly a man of sorrows from an earthly perspective. He knew the mission. He knew the pain that was coming. He knew that his earthly life was always pointed, always, from the moment he was born, and death on a cross. That's where this earthly life will end. He knew that it would be so after enduring a life where people didn't believe that he was who he said he was, right? He came to his own people. They didn't know him. Though he would provide many convincing proofs, he would still be rejected, hated by the religious leaders, the ones who should have welcomed him with open arms, betrayed by one of his own inner circle, one of his closest friends, supposedly, abandoned by them all, denied by the one who said he would never deny, handed over to be beaten, and then killed. Feeling forsakenness that he had never, ever known. Forsakenness that he had never, ever known as the Father poured out all of his wrath upon him for the sins of mankind. He had to do this, the writer of Hebrews says. He had to do this if there would be a way for you to be forgiven your debt. Now, the rest of Romans 8, 3 and 4, I said that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He had to come that the righteous requirements of the law would be met, that sin would be punished. He had to be a man hanging on the cross to be the perfect sacrifice and the acceptable sacrifice for your sins. And this child born of Mary, he would die. And then, on the third day, he would be truly and physically raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He was actually flesh in his life. He was actually flesh on the cross, and he was actually flesh when he rose from the dead in his resurrection. A body got out of that tomb of his own volition on that Sunday. Because he lives, those who are trusting in his finished work can have the same hope of resurrection to eternal glory. For as by a man came death, Paul says, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. He is the resurrection and the life. He said it himself. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He had to come here for that to be so. The resurrected Jesus ascended into heaven, and he is currently seated, fully man, fully God, at the right hand of God the Father. And what's he doing up there right now? Ah, glad you asked and answered. He is perfectly qualified to be the permanent high priest and intercessor between God and man. By the singular offering of his perfect flesh, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, perfected forever in the courts of heaven. An amazing and undeserved blessing for those whose trust is in him. Hebrews says, he always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. He always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. And he is able, the writer of Hebrews says, to save those people to the uttermost, completely, forever. Your living high priest tells you to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. Jesus grants you access to the Holy of Holies, to the throne room of God himself. We don't have to fear, brothers and sisters in Christ, seeing God because of the righteousness of Christ, because he has declared us righteous. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He ever lives to make intercession for us. That's why he had to come here. He didn't have to come here because he owed it to us. He came here. He had to come here because he loved us. And one last thing. The one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who lived the perfect life, who died a sacrificial death, who victoriously was raised from the dead, who ascended into heaven, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he will come again in the flesh. He will come again. He is truly and physically coming back again, not to be born again, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. All the longing, all the desire for completion, total freedom from bond, decay, and sin, and struggle, and pain, and brokenness. He's coming back again to make it all right, to rescue his people. The humanity and the divinity of Jesus tell us that our hope is real. They make sense of this life. They make joy possible in the midst of sorrow. And it is not magical. It is not mythical. It is supernatural. It is truthful. And it is wonderful. Praise God that the Lord Jesus came. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for sending the Son. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your unified, eternal plan to redeem a people for yourself. Thank you, Father, that we can celebrate the Advent. Thank you, Jesus, that you came here. You took on flesh for us. You had to, not because something was lacking in yourself, but because of love. And I pray for those who are struggling with believing that this could be so. Maybe some who've been suppressing that truth, not wanting to deal with it. Lord, would you give eyes to see and ears to hear and an open heart to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. That his life, death, and resurrection met the requirements, paid the price for our rebellion, for our sin, and for all who trust in his work, there is the hope of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, full redemption. For those who are here, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, Father, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts and minds by this reminder of your love for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you are a sympathetic high priest, a merciful high priest, that you are familiar with our sufferings and our sorrows. I pray that in this season of Advent, you would remind us that you are with us. Thank you for the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I pray that you would remind our hearts and comfort our hearts with the knowledge that you are with us in all things. Help us to be a people who draw near to you. Oftentimes, in our flesh, our tendency is to stay far from you, to feel that you wouldn't want to hear from us or want us to stop depending upon you, and you ask us to draw near. So I pray that we'd be people who draw near and rejoice together at the glory of the Christ who came for his people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.